If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Feel free, if you'd like, to stand up to grab one there on the back table. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We are continuing in our studies of the book of Ephesians, and today we're in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. This then is God's holy word through the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, starting off in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. All right, we're beginning today's sermon in an unusual way, with a riddle. And I'm hoping that whenever you get the answer to the riddle, which I hope you'll get, you just yell it out whenever you think you have it. Are you ready? It is you and it is me. It is most people that we see. Though we think about it very little, it affects our destiny. Sin? No. Good guess, though. Faith? You're not faith, are you? No. It's most people that we see. It's you, it's me, it's most people that we see. Think textually. Citizens, that's closer. It is you, it is me, it's most people that we see. We think about it very little. It affects our destiny. Saints, no. G. The Gentiles. Yeah. This passage is all about the Gentiles. In particular, the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, verse 10, this might be the theme verse for Paul's letter to Ephesus. He says this, that God has a plan put forth in Christ, a purpose in the fullness of time to unite all things, whether in heaven or on earth, to himself. God has a plan, a purpose, now he's actualizing in Jesus Christ, to bring everything back to himself for his glory. And really, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Ephesus is unpacking that general idea throughout the letter. He's already spoken about the great lengths to which God has gone to reconcile people to himself, right? Through Jesus. He says that God has planned this from the very beginning. And that now he's brought about that reality powerfully. How? Well, through Jesus' resurrection. And in fact, you remember a couple weeks ago we looked at what Paul said, the who of our salvation, who we were, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and the now what's changed, that God has raised people with Jesus. Who gets the credit? Where should credit be given? That God gets the credit for this work in salvation. Paul's explaining the way in which God is going about the fulfillment of his plan to reconcile things to himself. And now in this passage in particular, he's explaining the way in which the Gentiles fit into God's grand plan where he's bringing all things to himself. Now, what I want to do today, I've got 3 points, and I want to make the second 2 points, which will be a little more brief than the first, from this passage. I think Paul makes 2 points in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. But first, in order to appreciate what the Apostle Paul is saying about the Gentiles, because we think very little about us being Gentiles, I want to give you a basic biblical primer on the Gentiles. Make sense? Okay, so first, a primer on the Gentiles. And really, as we begin to think about the way the Gentiles fit into the Bible, we have to go to the first pages of the Bible where God makes all things. All things are made by God, and they're made for God. And God's intention in creating the universe, and this world in particular, was that there would be a place where people glorified God, where they knew Him, where they loved Him, where they dwelt with Him, where they obeyed Him, where He was their God, and where they communed with God. You might say, well, that sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? But even in the first pages of the Bible, there's a tragic twist. And that tragic twist explains for us now, with the Christian faith, the source of all of human sin and suffering, evil and injustice that is so prevalent today in the world. And the explanation is that even at the beginning, humanity together rebelled against God. They said, we don't share the vision that God has for His universe. We want to do things our own way. And therefore, they went against God as the king. Now, as a result, they endured God's curse, His anger and indignation, but also they enjoyed His promise. And what was God's promise even in the beginning of the Bible? Well, that God would make things right. That He would overcome this tragic twist in the early pages of the Bible's narrative. We see really that promise gaining momentum and fulfillment as we come to chapter 12 in the book of Genesis. And there, God does something that changes forever the course of the Bible. He makes a relationship with a man named Abraham. And he pronounces 3 spectacular promises to this man, Abram. And they're recorded in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. First, he says that Abram has to go from the land of his father's house to a new land that God will show him, a land that God will give to him. Now God's reclaiming. He's giving one little piece of real estate to this man, Abram, and to his offspring. And this small piece of real estate embodies what God wanted for all of the world in a small, mini caricature sort of way. And He says to Abraham that He will make him into a great nation. On this little piece of land, through this one man, supernaturally now, because the man is old and his wife is barren, God will make for Himself a new people, a new nation, or a new family, different from all of the other nations and families of the earth. And in this special place, this special people will now embody what God had meant for all of the world to be, which is that they would know God, they would obey Him, they would worship Him, they would live with Him, and He would be their God, and they would be His people. And not only that, verse 3, but that God is going to use this people to be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. So this new people now, on their special land and their unique relationship with God, would be the agent or the instrument or the means by which God would bring about the fulfillment of His original intention over all of the universe with all of the families of the earth. Now, we see that unfolding in the early pages of the Bible where Abraham, in fact, becomes a great nation named Israel, where he has a piece of property, and where Israel uniquely knows God, keeps His law, and worships Him. The initial fulfillment of these promises, though, is found in Genesis chapter 15, where God, now having made these promises, comes to Abraham and formalizes them by means of a covenant. That is a unique relationship God establishes with Abraham and his descendants, with stipulations in a codified sort of way, where Abraham, who will become Abraham, relates to God. Now, to give Abraham and his offspring, that is all who come after him, who are a part of this unique relationship or covenant, to give them a sign or seal of the covenant, something that signifies its reality. God in Genesis chapter 17 gives Abraham circumcision. We hear about that in Genesis chapter 17. God reiterates his promises. This is my covenant with you. You'll be the father of a multitude. You'll be exceedingly fruitful. I will establish my covenant with you, with your offspring. It's an everlasting covenant. You'll have this land. God will bless you. I will be your God. You will keep my covenant throughout your generations. This is my covenant you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. He shall be circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So, in order to embody or to signify, to illustrate, to symbolize all that God is doing with Abraham, God gives Abraham a token, a sign, which is circumcision, namely the removal of the foreskin from the male sex organ. And this is not just a ritual, something practiced of old, but it was instead infused with meaning. It meant that now Abraham had his dirtiness and uncleanliness, his sin, removed from him. That he was given now newness or forgiveness with God. And therefore, oftentimes in the Bible, circumcision is figurative. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God says, "Why don't you circumcise your hearts, O Israel? You're uncircumcised in your heart toward God." In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, God says, "O Israel, remove the sinful foreskin from your hearts." And God's promise, as he works within people, is that this spiritual reality which circumcision symbolized would be true for his people, that he'd give them a new heart, a heart of flesh, that he'd purify them and make them clean and right with God. Circumcision then not only symbolized the reality of this new people, that God was affecting his overarching grand plan by saving a people for himself, it also set forth who these people were. So, in other words, if you wanted to know who are the people of God in the Old Testament, maybe to put it in a crass way, all you need to do is take a peek. Who are the circumcised? Those are God's people. Now, never in the Bible is circumcision the external sign equated with the inward spiritual reality. So it's possible to be circumcised and not have the spiritual significance that circumcision represents. So for instance, in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul talks about circumcision is not merely outward or physical, it's inward and of the heart, not by hands but by the Spirit. And what we see throughout the Bible as the narrative progresses is that all too often, this special people, Israel, only enjoyed the outward and external sign rather than the inward and spiritual significance. As we move along in the Bible, it becomes painfully obvious that Israel has not functioned as God intended it to. It's not loved God, its heart and soul and mind and strength. It's not been a light to the nations, so that the Gentiles, as we heard about in Psalm 67, stream into Israel and embrace joyfully her God. In fact, Israel has failed to keep God's law. It's failed to embody the reality that their unique status and covenant and sign or symbol of that covenant represented. You might ask then, well, now what does all this have to do with the Gentiles? We're supposed to be a primer on the Gentiles, right? And all we've been talking about is Israel and circumcision. Well, really, until we get to Ephesians chapter 2 in the Bible, we might say that the Bible has very little to do with the Gentiles, in one sense at least. That is that God's plan for the Gentiles has not yet become a reality. That what he's affecting, the change, his intention for Gentiles is yet unrealized. And all of that is seen through the relationship that the Jews have with the Gentiles and the Gentiles yet have with God, which is one of enmity, one of isolation, and one where there is a real grievous breach. And that is what Paul begins to speak about in Ephesians chapter 2. He starts off by telling you, you Gentiles, previously, you were far from God and you were not a part of his people. Do you notice how he starts off? He says, remember this, that at one time you Gentiles, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is the circumcision made by the flesh of hands, remember, you were at one time separated from Christ. Paul's first point is that previously in God's grand plan and his economy, almost all of us were by nature children of wrath. We were separated from Christ. We were not a part of God's people. And there was a real hostility that existed between us and God. And notice how he reminds us of that. Remember verse 11. Remember verse 12. You were the uncircumcision. Paul doesn't mean there just to give us a description. When you hear this, I hope you pick up the disdain in his voice. The uncircumcision, the goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, the dogs. You were not a part of God's people. You had not yet been a part of God's realized plan. You were far from God. Think about the way David confronts Goliath when he hears these the awful things that Goliath has said about God and about his people. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? It's almost like a racial slur. There's a derogatory tone to it. Paul says, you were the uncircumcised. And yet now, something's different. He goes on, previously, in God's plan, you were, this is my explanation now, illegal aliens. Verse 12, look at this. He describes our relationship with God and his people in five different ways. You were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. That's such a helpful way of stating it, the covenants of promise. Through the Bible, we see that God establishes ever-progressing covenants, which unfold through the narrative of the Bible. And yet, in the different administrations or the way that God relates to people, underlying all of these covenant administrations is an underlying unity. The promise, the intent, the goal or the end to which God's relationship and plan is moving. He says, you were separated. You were a stranger to these covenants. You had no hope. You were without God. You were, as it were, an illegal alien. You had no claim, no right, and you did not have the opportunity to enjoy any of the benefits of what God was doing in this world to redeem it and to make it new for himself. So that's the second point then after the primer, which is that previously in God's plan, you Gentiles, you need to remember this. You were not a part of God's people. You had no hope. You were separated from Christ. And as Paul now in Ephesians is beginning to unpack the beauty and the mystery of what he calls the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and how God has effected change in the salvation that is now a reality, one of the things that he thinks these churches need to keep in mind is that it was not always this way. Remember, you were the uncircumcised. You were the Gentiles. But now, it's the third point, the final one. Something has changed. Now in God's plan, you Gentiles are what? You're at peace with God. Though you were far off, you've been brought near. And now not only do you have real peace with God, but also you are made into God's people. This is what he wants the Gentile Christians in Ephesus to understand. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you've been brought near. How have you been reconciled to God? He explains, by the blood of Jesus Christ. That song that we sang earlier, there is a fountain filled with blood. I always think when we sing it, I love this song. It's one of my favorites, but I always think when we sing it, this must sound so barbaric to people from the outside. There's a fountain filled with blood? What? We're singing about a bloody fountain. and we're rejoicing in veins being pierced and spilling blood and being plunged within it? The Bible teaches that the only way God could reconcile this estranged world to himself and people like you and people like me who have done so many things that we're embarrassed about, who have done so many things that put us at odds with God, is that justice must be satisfied. And God's plan has always been that that justice would be met not upon his people, but on one who would be their substitute, who would be sacrificed for their welfare or upon their behalf. And finally, and ultimately, in God's unfolding plan, this is accomplished by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, and by him shedding his blood. And so we see that this most barbaric and horrific and tragic thing that's ever occurred in the universe is the Christian's source of hope and forgiveness. And in fact, this is what God does to make peace where previously there was hostility. And notice how now Paul begins to unpack this peace now accomplished in Jesus. The first thing is he talks about peace four times this passage. The first thing that he talks about, interestingly, is that the way in which now there is peace between Jews and Gentiles, or between the Israelites and Gentiles. Of course, Israel was the name of the nation that was God's people occupying the special place or piece of real estate in his plan and purpose. And after Israel was so unfaithful to God, time and again, finally he wipes them out. There's a civil war, Israel breaks into two, and it's divided into 12 tribes. The 10 northern tribes are exiled, destroyed, never to be returned. And there are two southern tribes, one which is so small and insignificant, it's not even really named or counted. And the last tribe, called Judah, is the only one that remains at the time of Jesus. So the descendants of Israel are therefore Jews. And there is a hostility at this time, unfortunately, as Paul is writing, between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews have been so downtrodden and mistreated and embodied their heritage and hope into what it means to be Jewish that they despise the Gentiles. But now Paul says something's occurred so that Jew and Gentile are reconciled. There is peace now between them. In fact, they're made to be one new people. Listen to how he describes it. God has made, for he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace. And God has now made us both one. He has broken down in his flesh, that is in Jesus' flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. What is the dividing wall of hostility? Well, that's a good question. Scholars are debating as to what it means. It could either be an actual wall which divided between Jew and Gentile in the temple, which signified all that we've been speaking about. But probably instead, it's all of God's law, the Torah, which expresses the division between Jew and Gentile. And Paul is saying now, by what's happened in Jesus, God is fulfilling his original intention, and there's no longer anything that stands between Jew and Gentile being reconciled. Previously, of course, there were many things that were for a time a part of God's plan, that the Jews were a distinct people in their dress, in the way they ate. And of course, chiefly, this distinctiveness was embodied in what? Circumcision. But now, all of that is null and void. It's been, as Paul says, abolished, because God has brought about his long-time plan in fulfilling his intention in making for himself one people, not limited to one nation or tribe or tongue, but one people that stretches out all across the world. He has done this so that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. There is no longer any Jew nor Gentile in God's people. So, by way of application, many of you, I trust, know this, but the present nation state Israel has practically nothing to do with the nation or the way we speak about Israel in the Bible. Those are two almost entirely different entities. But what Paul is saying here is that even in terms of God's plan and God's future unfolding for his people, there is no longer Jew nor Gentile. There is no longer Israel. There is not a distinct future or plan for what was previously Israel. That was a part of God's plan, and it reached its realization or fulfillment in what Jesus has done. There is not a separate or parallel end or idea for those who are biologically, genetically Jewish. Instead, now whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or whatever you are now made into the new one people of God, that is the church. It's the household of God. And together, all persons have the same claim, the same privilege before God, being a part of God's new people, his new household, the church of Jesus Christ. Now, you might ask, what is it that undergirds this new peace and unity where previously there was only hostility between Jew and Gentile? And the answer is what Paul gets to next. And so there is peace not only between different sorts of people where previously there was real hostility, but now there's peace between God and all manner or type of people. Notice, he's done this, made one new man, that he might reconcile, verse 16, both of us to God. God needed to reconcile Jews as well as Gentiles, and he's done so in this work of Jesus. So the peace that is expressed between in the church between Jew and Gentile is a peace which is founded upon a new way of relating to God now available to anyone because of what Jesus has done, previously only known in a shadowy way. Now, though, as a result of Jesus and in what has happened through his body on the cross, God has killed the hostility. Even though we were far off, now we've been brought near. Listen how he says it in verse 18. Through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. Now all persons have the same access to the triune God of the Bible, through Jesus, by Jesus, through the Spirit, to the Father. And though we were previously illegal aliens, though we were strangers and aliens, now all persons can be fellow citizens, can be saints, can be members of this household built on Jesus, himself being the cornerstone, and then upon the cornerstone of Jesus, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the apostle Paul says, it's like we're one new household or one temple continually being built up upon this foundation, one people relating to one God, all with peace as a result of what's been done in Jesus Christ. And Paul's point is that you need to remember this, you Gentiles. The things he's saying to us, it's almost as if they don't seem to be that big a deal. That's because you're Gentiles, and you always assume that you're right with God, right? But in the narrative of the Bible, this is an incredible thing. I want to read you a quote from Andrew Walls. He talks about the Ephesian moment. He says this, "We must remember the nature of the earliest churches. The original Jesus community, led by his chosen disciples, kept the law. They delighted in it. They worshipped at the temple. They loved it. They saw it as their home. They observed animal sacrifice, the rites of purification. This was the way of life Jesus had followed. He had said not one jot or tittle would be deleted from the law by his agency. He had called the temple his Father's house. It was the style of life that the apostles had led. Peter had never eaten anything common or unclean. And now, Jesus says, the time is at hand. Things are fulfilled. Go out to all of the nations and make disciples." All of the nations. And in this church that Paul writes to, the church in Ephesus, there is a blend of people who were previously at odds with one another, much more so than any sort of racial tension we've probably ever encountered, where Jew and Gentile are alike at the table. They're together worshiping God, even though their cultures and customs are very different. And in just a couple generations after the destruction of the temple, and the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem outward in concentric circles, the church will be predominantly Gentile. It's a radical time in biblical history. The Apostle Paul says, remember, though you were alienated, though you were far off, now you've been brought near, now you have all of the rights and privileges, you are together one body, one people, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, even a little more, strenuously, the Apostle Paul, he can say this of Gentiles. He says, and now you've all even been circumcised. Ladies, gentlemen, all of you. Now, this is not a verse we use a lot in our altar calls and this sort of thing. But what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, that letter that has a genetic relationship to Ephesians, remember, very similar. He says this, in you, though you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together by forgiving us, canceling the record of debt. And he says this, he says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, not physically, he means, but the inward reality. By putting off the body of flesh, you've died to your old self, been made new. You were circumcised, how? Through the circumcision of Christ. Paul talks about Jesus' death on the cross. He understands it here as a circumcision. The circumcision of Christ having been buried with him. That now Christ has died once for all to sin and all of its contaminant and has been made new and alive. And you also have been separated from the sinful flesh that was previously so characteristic of who you are. Of course, Paul goes on to speak about baptism. Now it's no longer circumcision or Jewishness, which is the sign, the symbol of God's people. It's instead being brought into God's triune name, his people, the church, in baptism. So there's a lot to say. We could go on. These things that Paul is describing are rich. And in fact, we'll have more opportunity next week to unpack them with further study. But the point Paul is making is something that we need to remember. It's something that we think about very little because we are Gentiles. But it greatly affects us. It's that now God's plan from of old has been brought to its fullness so that people all over and everywhere are able to be a part of his people. There is now peace available for you with God. Now, if you're visiting with us, if perhaps you haven't thought about Christianity, I can only imagine if someone said to you, what do they talk about in church days? Circumcision and Israel and all these interesting things, right? This is not, I understand, normal discourse for many of you. But Paul believes that this is important for us to remember. It seems to me that it's important for us to understand the way in which the Bible unfolds progressively to show what God has done to save from self a people. Because Christianity is very different from many religions which are timeless in their understanding of certain ideals, such as Buddhism. Christianity teaches that we understand certain things to have occurred in time and space which affect real realities. And what Paul's describing, this is the way God has brought about salvation. Salvation, as Jesus says in John chapter 4, it is from the Jews. But now these categories have been exploded. And salvation progressively extends to the ends of the earth so that on that last day, we heard about early in our service, Psalm 67, where people from all over the world, all different sorts of people, they will come before God and worship him. They will be his people and he will be their God. Would you stand with me and let's pray together. God, we confess, as the Apostle Paul said, there is mystery in your plan. Many of us have thought very little about what's happened in time and history, what you have done to unify your creation, to reconcile all things, whether things in heaven or on earth, to yourself. In fact, what you have done on our behalf. We freely admit, God, that we were alienated from you, separated far from you by our own sin. And we thank you that now, as a result of Jesus' blood, you have done something decisive. You have entered into history, and you have made a way that all persons might be reconciled to you. And what was previously true, embodied in small way in Israel, can now be true in full. We look forward to that day, our Lord and our God, where finally and fully your intention is realized for this earth and for making for yourself a people who will know you and worship you. We pray, Lord, that day would come quickly. And until then, you would help us to remember and to think well but our own part in this grand plan. We pray for it together in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.